I want to invite you to please take your Bibles and open them with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. And thank you, Sandy, for that. Because he lives, right? I don't know if you know this, but the reason that the church throughout history, the reason that the early church chose to worship on Sundays rather than on Saturdays, which was the Jewish practice in the Old Testament, was because they were commemorating the resurrection of our Lord that occurred on a Sunday. And so every time we gather, we're proclaiming on a Sunday morning that he lives. And it's because of this fact that we can go forward in the Christian life. So Philippians chapter 3, you can take out your notes that have been provided for you in your bulletin. And the title of my message to you this morning is Christ Defines What True Religion Is. Christ Defines What True Religion Is. And we're in Sermon 5 of a seven-week series through the book of Philippians, going verse by verse. We come here to chapter 3, and Paul talks about one of the things that you're not supposed to talk about in company, which is religion, right? The other one's politics. But Paul doesn't care. He's going to talk about it anyway, and he's going to, even if it means he steps on some people's toes. And I think he intentionally tries to do this at some points in this text. And so we're going to welcome Paul and say, "Hey, Paul, come step on our toes if you need to, okay?" As we discern what the Bible says about religion. So when you found that text, we're going to read all of chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, and then we'll study it together. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Finally, my brothers." Now notice, he says finally here, but this isn't the final thing that he says. He's kind of like a Southern Baptist preacher, right? But this is his last major point. That's why he says that. Okay, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself." Let's pray together. Our Lord, there is so much truth in this chapter of your word. We pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds, that we might behold wonderful things in your law, and that you might inscribe them on the tablets of our hearts so that we might be transformed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul addresses in Philippians chapter 3 a subject over which and about which there is much confusion in our day, and that's the subject of religion. I think it's safe to say that there's a lot of confusion over the subject of religion in the world that we find ourselves in the 21st century. For instance, there are many major religious teachings and traditions just in the U.S. alone. Let me just mention a few of these. There's Protestants, there's Catholics, there's Mormons, there's Jehovah's Witnesses, Orthodox, Jewish, Buddhist, Muslim, Hindu, atheist, and agnostic. Now, which one do we fall in? We fall into the Protestant Christian category. Well, even in the Protestant Christian category, there are many of subcategories under that. Here's a few. Anglicans, Arminians, Baptists, Congregationalists, Lutherans, Methodists, Presbyterians, Reformed, Seventh-day Adventists. Okay, then you move one category further and you say, well, okay, we fall into the Baptist category. Well, you get into the Baptist category and there are even more subcategories there than all the ones I've read to you thus far. Let me read you some more. Okay, you can go look in an encyclopedia and read all these. There's something like 60 different branches or subcategories, sub-denominations of Baptists. I won't read all of them, but I'll read a few. There's the Southern Baptist, American Baptist, Evangelical Free Baptists, Free Will Baptists, the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America. And then listen to this one. You thought that one was funny. Two Seed in the Spirit Predestinarian Baptists. That's a real one. Old Time Missionary Baptists. And then National Baptist Evangelical Life and Soul Saving Assembly of the USA. That's a mouthful. There are a lot more. And each of these subcategories really sort of stands for a certain set of beliefs that are unique, in at least in small ways, that mark them out from all the other categories. So there's a lot of confusion over religion because there's a lot of confusion over our beliefs, and so therefore there's so many different religious categories. But there is a form of religion that is true and that is right. And there is a form of religion that is false and that is wrong. And this, really, when you get down to it, there are some even more subtle ways that we can be confused over religion. And those are the ways that Paul is talking about here. Paul's not as concerned about denominations and things like this. He's very concerned about doctrine and what we believe. But in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians, Paul is more concerned about the false religion that might find its way into our very own hearts. Paul is concerned about the false religion that might be represented even in a room like this where we have a very defined statement of faith, very defined views on different things, very defined categories that we could put ourselves into. And yet Paul says, even if you've got all the categories lined out right and you're in the right category, you can still practice false religion. And that's what he talks about today. There's a subtle way to do this, and Paul wants to warn us about false religion and wants to tell us what true religion is, and what the main point, which brings us to the main point of this text, and that is this: that to live for Christ, we must let Him, that is Christ, define what true religion is. To live for Christ, which is the message and the overall theme of the book of Philippians, we must live for Him. Well, in order to live for Him, we must let Him define what religion is. In other words, we must let Him define the terms of our religion. We don't come to God with our own terms of what religion is and what our understanding of religion is. God says, forget all that. These are my terms. I'm going to define what religion is. I'm going to define what it means to have a relationship with God, with me. And He has the right to do that. And so as people of God, we want to submit ourselves to His view and definition of what religion is and not to our own. And so that's why we come to this text today. We need hearts that are receptive of this. Well, the first truth that we find three truths, as you can see in your notes, about what it means to let Christ define religion for us. The first truth that we find in this text is this. We must, first of all, reject false religion. We must reject false religion. Look there with me again in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul, in this verse and in the surrounding verses, describes the kind of people that the church in Philippi should avoid being like for religious reasons. In other words, he mentions different ways and that religious people act. He's specifically the Jewish people here. He mentions all these things, and he says this is not how you're supposed to act. And then he pins it on the ones among them that think that they're the most religious. Look what he says in verse 1. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs." Okay, we don't want to be like that. Now, dogs in their day weren't these little cute, cuddly things that you keep on your sofa. Okay? Dogs, in his day, usually you didn't have dogs as pets. They just kind of roamed around. You know, there were probably not as, you know, many fences where you keep them in. They're just kind of roaming all over the place. It's kind of like where I lived in Indiana. We were out in a very rural area, and everybody had dogs, but nobody had fences, all right? So you couldn't just go out and jog, because when people had dogs out there, it was for a reason. They wanted to protect their property or something, okay? So this is what he's saying. So dogs became sort of this one of these things that was considered unclean. They roamed around. They ate nasty things. They weren't clean. And so these dogs were unclean. So he's saying, look, look out for the dogs. Look out for the unclean, religiously unclean people. You say, okay, we don't want to be like that. Look out for the evildoers. Well, that one's obvious. The ones that are doing evil. What does evildoers mean? I'll define it for you. The ones who do evil, right? We don't want to be like that. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. That doesn't sound good either. Whatever that means, it doesn't sound good. And then, notice what he does. He says in verse 3, for we are the real circumcision, circumcision being that mark in the Old Testament that marked you out as the true people of God, that marked you out as God's people, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Okay, so now we see what Paul's doing here. See, Paul had said, he has said, don't be like the dogs, or religiously unclean. He says, don't be like the evildoers, those who break all the religious commands, and don't be like that. And so we say, okay, Paul, we don't want to be like that. And then he says, for we are the true people of God. We are the real circumcision. Okay, evidently what's happening here is this. Some people had come into the church in Philippi, and they were Jewish in background, though they had accepted Jesus as the Messiah. The problem was they kept all those Old Testament laws, like circumcision, for instance, which Paul refers to here as mutilation of the flesh. They kept all these things and wanted to say, yes, you need Jesus to be a Christian, but you need all these laws to be a good Christian. You need Jesus to be right in your religious stance and to be right with God, but you need all these other things too, the dietary laws, the food laws, the circumcision, the sacrificial laws. You need all those too if you're going to be a really good Christian. In other words, you need works of the flesh plus Jesus to get righteousness and to get a right standing with God. And here's what Paul says. We are the true circumcision because we have been spiritually circumcised. We worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus. And then notice what he says. We put no confidence in the flesh. Here's what Paul means by that. Elsewhere in Romans chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul says that our righteousness as believers in Christ does not come because we've kept the Old Testament law. Our righteousness and justification and right standing with God comes because we have, and this is the only reason, we have had faith in Jesus. And our righteousness comes from that. It doesn't come from these works of the law. It doesn't come from religious accomplishments. It doesn't come because we've dotted all the religious I's and crossed all the religious T's. Christ has done that for us, and now that we've simply believed in him, we are counted righteous in Christ. That's what Paul believes, and that's what he teaches. And here's what he says. Those of us, and those in the church at Philippi, that boasted in religious accomplishments, that put their confidence and boast in works of the flesh, they did all the right things religiously and believed that somehow those things set them apart as more holy than those other people that simply had faith in Jesus. Well, they were practicing, according to Paul, false religion. You see, it wasn't just all the people that were worshiping pagan gods that were practicing false religion. No, no. It was also those people who professed to worship Christ, but then also wanted to boast or put confidence in their religious accomplishments that were also practicing false religion. You know, I heard one preacher say it like this. You can't become a Christian by sitting in a church sanctuary, right? We all understand that. We all understand that simply attending church doesn't make you a Christian. He said it like this. You can't become a Christian by sitting in a church sanctuary any more than you can become a car by sitting in a garage, right? Go sit in your garage this afternoon and wait and see if you transform into a car. No, the environment you place yourself in doesn't determine necessarily who you are, doesn't make you who you are. You can't become a Christian just by doing religious things. And this is the basis for what Paul is saying here. False religion believes that you do religious things and that's how you become religious. True religion, as defined by Jesus, simply means you put your faith in him. So Paul is saying, avoid false religion, reject it. I have a picture I want to show you. Olivia, our three-year-old daughter, that's her on the screen. Isn't that cute? She likes to play dress-up, okay, like all little girls do. And her favorite things to dress up as are little fairies or princesses or a cross between the two, like you see there, a fairy princess or, of some sort. And she likes to dress up like this. Okay, you can take that off now. So she likes to play dress-up. She likes to put on these things and act. Now, in one sense, I mean, I tell Olivia all the time that she's my princess, right? And that's true because she really is. She's dear to my heart, and she asked me the other day, she said, "Daddy, will you be my prince?" And after I picked my heart up off the ground, I said, "Yes, sweetheart, I will for the rest of your life." And nobody other guy will. So in one sense, she's definitely a princess. But if literalistically, you know, in a literal sense, she's not really, because her father's not a king. I mean, her heavenly father is. Her father, me, I'm not a king. She's not married to a prince. So technically, she's not a princess, right? But she puts on the stuff, and she appears to be. Here's what Paul is saying. Boasting in your religious accomplishments. Boasting and putting confidence in the flesh and in works and deeds of the flesh is just like a little child that plays dress up. We're convincing ourselves that we're something when we're nothing apart from Christ. We're dressing up in all of our religious accomplishments and wearing our religious deeds as badges so that all can see how religious we are. And what Paul's saying is, you're just like a little child playing dress up. Those things mean nothing. Paul says in verse 3, we put no confidence in the flesh. That's not what our religion is about. You see, every other religion is about these religious accomplishments that you do to work your way up to a right relationship with God. But the real and true religion of Christianity is how God has come down to man so that simply by faith we can be righteous in his eyes. I wonder how many of us in here today, I wonder how many of you might think that you're right with God, have a right standing with God, or in a right religious relationship with God because of different religious things that you do. You know, I come to church, I give, I spend some time praying, and all those things are obviously important. Obviously things we must do to grow in our faith and to grow in our relationship with God, but they are not the things that ground our relationship with God, that are the basis of our relationship with God. I wonder how many of you, maybe you're not even Christians, but you do Christian things. And you think that by those religious deeds you have a right relationship with God. I want to tell you that's false religion. But then there are others of us in here today that are genuinely believers. We're genuinely Christians, and our problem is a little bit different. We still want to boast in our religious accomplishments. We're believers in Christ, but we want to say, like these Jewish people, these Jewish teachers that were coming into the church of Philippi, we need Jesus plus these religious things to really look good before God, to really look good and look religious before our neighbors and before the people that we sit next to in the pews. Maybe there's some Christians in here today that are doing and practicing forms of false religion because you and I are boasting in our religious accomplishments and in our deeds of the flesh. Paul would say we can have none of that because true religion is not defined in that way. In fact, Paul says for himself, I was the most religious person of anybody. Look what he says in verses 4 through 6. He says, I myself, verse 4, I have reason for confidence in the flesh, humanly speaking. Notice what he says, verse 5, I was circumcised on the eighth day, that's part of the law of the Old Testament. I was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He thought the church was a bunch of heretics. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul says, look, if you want to do this religious accomplishments thing, I've done that. I've been there. I've bought the t-shirt, right? I've done that. And it meant nothing. It meant nothing ultimately. It had no power ultimately. All those deeds of the flesh, all that self-discipline that I did to really make myself right with God, all that didn't amount to a hill of beans, right, in terms of my relationship with God, because ultimately that's not how God defines religion. So the first thing we must do, if we're going to let Christ define religion for us, is that we must reject false religion. And at the core of false religion is a trust or a boast or a confidence in our own works, in ourself, and even in our religious deeds. The second truth that we find in this text, however, is this. Not only must we reject false religion, but if we're going to let Christ define religion, we must secondly receive Christ's righteousness. We must receive Christ's righteousness. So you say, okay, Paul, what it means to practice false religion is that we boast in our fleshly works. Well, how do we define true religion? And there's two things. First thing he would say is this. You must, true religion is comprised of this. Number one, you must receive Christ's righteousness. That's the basis, that's the foundation for what true religion is about. Look at verse 7 with me again. Paul says in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, in other words, all the religious medals that I won, right, for memorizing all the verses and all these things, which are good things, but all that, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Why? For the sake of Christ. In other words, Paul is saying this, I had amassed in my Judaism all these religious accomplishments. I had a huge pile of them, right? You walk into Paul's house, and he's got all the ribbons and the medals and the things that say he's done good in VBS, and he's done good in memorizing his scriptures and all these things. He's got all the religious accomplishments, and here's what he's saying. I will trade all of those for Jesus. I will trade all of my religious accomplishments for the righteousness of Christ. Because ultimately, that's the only thing that's going to define his relationship with God. Look there again at verse 8. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because, here's why, of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Jesus is greater than religious accomplishments. That's why he can cast them all aside and come to God only through Jesus, the surpassing righteousness or worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And notice this, I count them as rubbish. They're trash. This is similar to what Isaiah says when he says that even our righteousness, right, is as filthy rags unto the Lord. So why must we reject false religion, which consists of fleshly works? Because they are not worth anything when you get down to it. They're not really righteous when you get down to it. Even our righteousness before the Lord is not really righteous. We've all fallen short, Paul says, of the glory of God because we have all sinned. But Jesus, on the other hand, is different, isn't he? Jesus has been tempted in all ways that we are, yet without sin, and Jesus offers his righteousness to us if we will but receive it through faith. You say, well, how do I get righteous? How, if it's not by religious works, what way is there to be righteous? You believe in Christ, Paul says, and you get the righteousness of Christ. You believe in him, and you get all the religious accomplishments that actually matter, which is Jesus having kept all the law for us. So why do our religious accomplishments mean nothing without Christ, according to Paul? Because they aren't really righteous. They are tainted. We need perfect righteousness. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. It says, and to the one who does not work, that is, do all the works of the law, to the one that does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You see, your religious accomplishments do not count for righteousness in God's sight. Now, that ought to do a couple of things for us. One, it ought to convict us, because we've tried to bring our religious accomplishments before God and before others and to show them off, when really that's not what matters before God and makes us righteous before God. Number two, it ought to free us. You remember Pilgrim in the Pilgrim's Progress, how when he gets to the foot of the cross and that bag of all of his baggage that he was carrying and his sins and all of his attempts at accomplishing righteousness falls off, and for the first time he stands up with all that weight off of his shoulders and he's able to go down the Christian path and make his Christian journey without all that baggage. That's what the gospel of Jesus, that's what true religion as defined by Jesus does for us. When we realize God is not concerned, does not base his relationship with me upon my works of the flesh, that should free us. It should free us. Now, the flip side of this is that when we come to God in faith and he pronounces us righteous, we receive Christ's righteousness, we turn around and because of that grace, we are motivated to want to obey him. It's just that now our obedience is not the basis of our relationship with him. Our obedience flows out of a grateful heart. It's not the basis. It's just what we do in response to God's grace. C.S. Lewis, a great author and theologian, writes something that I think is very really helps us to see this picture, right? We want to, when we bring our religious accomplishments before God, it's as if we're trying to compare what we can do with God's law to what Christ has done with his law. Listen to what he says. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Here's the point. When it comes to God and our relationship with him and a right religious standing with him, so many times we are content to sit over there with our works of the flesh and make mud pies and present them to God and say, "Look, God, look at what I can do." And God wants us to put our mud pies down and say, "No, no, no. You look at what Christ has done. I'm not going to look at what you can do. You can't do it. You look at what Christ has done." The other day we were in our living room and we're big firm believers in the public library system. We like going to the public library because it's free, or at least it's supposed to be free. We always keep our stuff too long and end up having to pay for them, so we might as well buy the books instead of renting them. But we had a public library card from Indiana, and it somehow had made its way under our couch here in Tennessee. And so Olivia was playing in the den the other day, and she found that, and she picked it up, and she thought it was a credit card, okay? And so she said, "Great, now we have money on this card, and we can go buy a slushie with it." And she thought she had, you know, access to Dad's bank account with that library card. And she didn't understand that not all cards that are shaped that way actually can be used for money. Some of them are used for other things, right? She wanted to bring the library card to Sonic and say, "Here you go, put it on my tab," right? And I don't think that the public library would have appreciated that too much. There's a misunderstanding there about payment and how it's received and how it's used. And here's the thing. A lot of us with our religious accomplishments and religious works, we're bringing a library card before God and said, "God, we want to be right with you. Put it on this. Put it on this." And there's a misunderstanding, there's a disconnect there between how we get righteousness and how it's paid for. And here's the thing. God says, "No, no, no, put your silly card away. Here's Jesus, my son. He has died on the cross. He has kept the law you couldn't keep. And he offers you this righteousness for free. If you will but believe, repent of your sins, put your faith in him, and you can be righteous." And here's what he's saying. That's what true religion is. That's what it truly means to have a relationship with God. Put away your silly religious works. Do them out of gratitude for the Lord, but don't do them thinking that somehow you're going to pay for righteousness. You can't do that. Put it away. And by faith, receive freely the gift of God's righteousness. There are a lot of people in churches that don't understand this. Are you trying to buy religion from God? Are you trying to buy a relationship with God by your religious works and accomplishments? Here's the truth that Paul is saying. It can't be done because it's already been bought and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I mentioned this song a couple weeks ago when we had it sang here, "Before the Throne of God Above." Listen to this verse. "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, Christ, who made an end of all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." In other words, he doesn't look upon you and pardon you, because if he looked upon you, he wouldn't see enough religious good deeds to do it. He looks upon Christ and pardons you. Or in Christ alone, listen to this verse. "In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness." This is a gift. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, and here in the death of Christ I live. Here in the death of Christ I live. Not here in my religious accomplishments I find life, or here in all my abilities to cross every religious T and dot every religious I do I find life, but here in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ I live and I stand in Christ alone. So we must reject false religion, which consists of man-made or men, human works. Instead, we must receive Christ's righteousness. And then thirdly, Paul says in verses 12 to 21, the third step in letting Christ define religion is that we must strive toward the reward. We must forget the past, okay? That's what he means when he says he rejects false religion. Forget about the past. Receive in the present Christ's righteousness. And then strive toward the future goal or reward. Christ then really, he defines, doesn't he, our past, all the sin and all the things that ways we haven't lived up to God's standard. He defines our present, doesn't he, as we believe in him and receive his righteousness, defining who we are in the present. And he defines what our future is going to look like because we're called to striving toward that goal for the rest of our lives. Look with me at what Paul says in verse 12. Not, Paul says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. And we just pause right there and take a sigh of relief, right? Because Paul, maybe one of the most godly men that ever lived, says, I'm not perfect. And then we say, thank you, Lord, that, you know, Paul has already said, I'm an example for you. And we can trust in the fact that, hey, Paul wasn't perfect. We're not perfect either. So what are we supposed to do? Notice what he says. But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. You see the motivation there? Christ has made us his own. Therefore, we press on to make the goal of perfection and righteousness our own. It's not that our religious deeds are the basis of our salvation. Instead, our religious deeds, pressing on, is the result of a heart that is full of gratitude for him and how he has made us his own. Now, then notice what he says in verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now here's what Paul's saying. In one sense, Paul has already said, hasn't he, that Paul's righteousness comes from Christ. We must receive his righteousness. But here, Paul is saying we must not just stop at receiving his righteousness, we must strive for righteousness. So what's going on there? I thought we already were righteous. Why are we supposed to strive toward righteousness and perfection? Here's what the scriptures teach on this. And there's two senses in which that we are righteous. Number one, we are righteous positionally before God because of what Christ has done for us. In other words, before the throne of God above, we stand in the righteousness of Christ, and we have been justified, which means we have been declared righteous before God. But then there's another sense in which, you know what? That righteousness, the righteous standing we have before God, has to be grown into, doesn't it? We're righteous in our standing before God, but in reality, in the way we conduct our lives, there's still some unrighteousness there. And so the righteous standing we have with the Lord in heaven has to be grown into gradually on earth. And this is what Paul is saying. So he strives toward the goal of the righteousness that he already has attained in the Lord. He strives toward that goal and presses on toward it. And he mentions a few things about what this means specifically. The first thing is this: if we're going to strive toward the goal, first, we must forget what lies behind. That's what he says in verse 13. He says, look, guys, I'm not perfect, but here's how I deal with that. We're not perfect. Here's how we deal with that. Verse 13, forgetting what lies behind. Okay? Now, I think this means two things. First of all, we need to forget our past failures. This is good news, amen? I mean, we come, don't we, as a sanctuary full of people with all kinds of baggage in our past, all kinds of things we've done wrong, and when we come to the foot of the cross, that's taken away. It's forgiven. It's washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have not done something in your past that would disqualify you from heaven. Christ's righteousness can cover all unrighteousness. We can be free from that. So we must forget about our past failures. But here's the second part, and I think Paul would say this equally as strong. We must forget our past accomplishments. We must forget our past accomplishments. In other words, we don't come before the Lord boasting, as Paul has already said, in our religious accomplishments. We forget all of that, past failures, past accomplishments, all of that, Paul says, is rubbish in light of the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ our Lord. So we forget what lies behind. Second, we focus on what lies ahead. Verse 13, again. Brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. So whether your past is full of religious failures or whether your past is full of religious accomplishments, either way, forget about that, strain forward, and press on forward to the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How many of you have ever tried to drive forward in your car looking in your rearview mirror? Doesn't work, right? Now rearview mirrors have their place. It's a good thing to have a rearview mirror. Every now and then, you're going to want to glance at that to see who's behind you and to see if you've been going too fast and a policeman behind you is pulling you over or something like this. They're useful. When I was just learning to drive, I didn't take full advantage of these rearview mirrors. And my grandmother was staying with us for a while and parked her nice Cadillac right behind my Chevrolet Silverado. And not once, but twice, I did not use a rearview mirror and backed straight into it coming out of our driveway. So, I mean, these things are helpful to use, but they can be abused. It's just as it's dangerous not to glance at the rearview mirror, it's equally, if not more dangerous, to stare in it while you're trying to drive forward. And this is what Paul's saying. In the Christian life, you don't stare in the rearview mirror. You forget what lies behind, whether it's failures or accomplishments, and you press forward to what lies ahead. And then thirdly, he says, we must, in verses 18 and 19, be warned by the doom of the unrighteous. Look at what he says in verse 18. He says, for many, of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly or their appetites, their fleshly desires. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. We must let the fact that so many are going down the broad path that leads to destruction, we must let that be a warning to us. And then lastly, we must be strengthened by the reward promised to the righteous. Look at verse 20. But our, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, here's the reward, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. We must be strengthened by the fact that we have a reward coming for us, a Savior whose name is Jesus Christ, and a glorified body, which that glorification will extend not only to our bodies but to the entire earth, such that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. That's what we look forward to, a place that is completely righteous, a body and life and existence that is completely righteous. We strain forward to that. We forget what lies behind. We press on toward that goal, and we let that end game, that end goal, be what drives us forward, just as it is said of Jesus, that He endured the cross and despised the shame for the joy that was set before Him. So what is this thing of religion? What is it that Paul wants to tell us about religion? One, we must reject false religion. We must forget about this idea of trying to come to God with religious accomplishments. Two, we must receive Christ's righteousness. This is the basis of our relationship with God. But once we receive Christ's righteousness, then we must press on toward the reward. We must strive for the reward. And it really is a thing that we must strive toward because it's a battle. This is what true religion is all about. So in closing, here's what I want to do. I want to ask you a couple of questions. Some of you might be trusting or might have been trusting in your religious involvement or accomplishments to make you okay with God. If you're here today and you can say, you know what, the extent of my religion is that I try to be a pretty good person. I will frequently talk to people about this. I'll talk to them about their salvation, and I'll say, hey, you know, if you were to stand before the Lord, we'll come down this way. If you were to stand before the Lord and He would ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And they say, well, I've been a pretty good person. I try to do good to people. I think God would say to me, you know, you've done some bad things, but you've really made up for it with some really good things. And here's what Paul is saying. That's false religion. If you're here today and you've been living that way, you say, you know what? Religion for me is just defined by the kind of few religious things that I do. Here's what the Bible says. You've got no religion at all. You need Christ. Maybe you're here today and you are a believer in Christ. But you too have been boasting a little too much in your religious accomplishments. Maybe the call from Scriptures today would be that we repent of the ways that we boast in our own accomplishments. Maybe you're here today and you're a believer in Christ, and you know what? You've received Christ's righteousness, but you're really struggling with moving forward, striving forward and toward that perfection that we're called to strive toward. And you're giving up. Maybe you've lost hope. Maybe you're in some difficult circumstances and you're not really striving toward the reward. That too is on the border of being false religion. We must recommit ourselves to the Lord. So whatever situation we find ourselves in today, we find ourselves in whatever situation it is, in need for Christ to come in and redefine and reshape this view of our relationship with God called religion. He needs to come in and tell us, these are the ways that you're worshiping in a false way. These are the ways that you're practicing false religion, and this is the way of true religion, the way that Christ defines. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom and because of whom we are counted as righteous in your sight. Lord, we repent right now of false religion. We repent, Father, of all the ways that we have put confidence in our fleshly deeds and accomplishments. And Father, we trade all of that in for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. And Father, my prayer is that if there's someone in here today that doesn't know Jesus, that is not a believer in Christ, that hasn't received his righteousness, that they would lay down their past at his feet. They would lay down all their religious failures at his feet. They would lay down all even of their religious accomplishments at his feet. And instead, they would trade it in for the righteousness of Jesus that comes only by faith. Father, if there is someone that is lost today, may they, for the first time, put their faith in Jesus and receive his righteousness. And then, Father, for the rest of us who are believers in Christ, will we repent for the ways in which we have boasted in our flesh? Father, let us never forget how we came to you, which is by faith alone, in Christ alone, for salvation. And we leave here today humble, not boasting in our flesh, but humbled by the grace you've shown us in the cross of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.